Good morning, Hallelujah. Lord of the Harvest.
Glory.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
If you all want to stand, I'm going to open the service in Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we just thank you so much that we get to come before you, Lord, and praise you today, Lord. You are so worthy. You are so good. And we just want to give you all the glory, Lord. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord, in one mind and of one accord, Lord. And we just ask that our hearts would be turned towards you today as we just seek to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now is the time that we partake of the mystery of communion that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read a couple things and make a couple comments. But I do want to share a quick testimony as well. For most of you that know, during the Why Jesus class some weeks ago, we had to call EMS for me. And I had an episode of SVT, and my heart rate was like 218 miles an hour.
Miles an hour?
Yes.
Heartbeat.
Yes. And so what happened is the EMS came, and, you know, they had to give me a medicine that actually stopped my heart and reset it. And that was a real image to me prophetically, that there are times that we are just going in such a motion that our heartbeat is too fast, irregular, and not in alignment with his heartbeat. And we need to have our hearts reset. So as we take communion today, let us let and allow the Holy Spirit to do just that. In Luke 5, Jesus' words are, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And we are beloved of God, but we are beloved sinners. And it is time when we come to the table to partake together as a body, that we have an opportunity to change, that the power of the gospel, the mystery of communion, is enacted in us in such a way that we are reset, that we are transformed, that we come into alignment with the heart of God, and that we have an opportunity to repent. Repentance is nothing to be afraid of at all. It's actually the power to change and to transform in his image and for his kingdom purposes. In Luke 5, 37, 38, let me just read these. Sorry, 37 and 38. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst, and the wineskins will be broken, and the wine will spill. it will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. All of us resist change in our humanity. That's why we must always choose what the Spirit of God that has been given to us challenges us and guides us, rather than our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions, our bodies, right? That is the whole process of sanctification, is that the Spirit of God is dominating those areas of our life that have been established, and we are in the process of getting healed, we're in the process of unlearning some things, and in the process of growing, and also coming against everything that opposes God's will and His direction for us. And it's time. It's time for a new wine. It's time for change. It's time to be stretched. It's time to become supple and flexible. And Pastor Oz has said this, and it stuck with me for weeks, that this is not the hour where we are to rely on what we already know. What we already know is an old wineskin. And what we need to know is what Jesus is seeing and what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is imparting, how we are to do what he shows us that he sees, right? So in the scriptures, we are to get a new wineskin. We are to partake of the blood of the grapes as we commune with the Lord. We are to partake of his body. And we are to know the scripture. We've read it. John's read it many times. Philip has read it. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Will you not perceive it? Receive it and contain it. Be flexible. Be supple. Now, there are things maybe that have been in place in our lives for our lifetime that God is saying that needs to go. It will not contain what I am doing in this hour. So as we receive a new wineskin, we are being prepared. This week, we had a prayer request for some Chinese brothers that were going to speak about at Apostle Holiday's conference on the coming persecution. Church, we need a new wineskin to be able to withstand and hold on to what God is giving us in this hour. And in the scriptures, it says Jesus prepared for himself a bride. And also, the bride prepared herself. So there's a dual purpose as we come to communion. We are to surrender and we are to receive. So as we partake of communion today, Lord, give us your grace, yes, Lord, to change, yes, to want to change, and to acknowledge that we are sinners and we are unhealthy and we need Dr. Jesus. We need humility to see the things that we've resisted and been in denial about. And we want to contain that bubbling, effervescent life of God in the new wine. And so, Lord, we partake of your body and your blood. And we are so grateful for the opportunity, week after week, day after day, that the gospel message and the power to change is within our grasp from moment to moment, day to day, week to week. So come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We're going to pick up where we left off when I shared 2 weeks ago on soul and spirit. And just to give us a little bit of review to connect that message with today's, go with me to Psalms. And we're going to look at Psalm 56. Two verses from Psalm 56 and a verse from Hebrews chapter 4, just to connect the dots, and then we'll pray and we'll move along. Psalm 51, I'm sorry, I said 56. It's Psalm 51, 5 and 6. That's where I get the 56 from in my brain. Psalm 51, verses 5 and 6. David's prayer of repentance. Psalm 51, 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You have an aspect of unrighteousness. You have an aspect of human sinful history. Human beings. David is a representative human being here, and he speaks that when he came out of the womb, he came out of the womb in iniquity. In fact, he goes even back further than that. When he was conceived in sin. But then we have a contrast to that. That's the soulish dimension of human reality, the very human reality of what it means to have a human nature, to be a human being. But then we have the divine side. We have the human side contrasted with the divine side. And the divine side is in verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward part, in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. In my inward being, in my secret heart, you're going to delight in truth and you're going to teach me wisdom. That's the spirit side. There, in the New Testament, when we talk about the word life, You have three Greek words for life. Bios is one. That's biological life. That's the life that everyone who is born and is alive in the human creation shares. There is also a second word, psuche. It's natural life. It's the soulish life. It's the human life. It's the life apart from God that once again all people share in. But then Zoe is the third Greek word, and that's spiritual life. That's the life of God. That's the life that those who turn unto the Lord and are regenerated by his spirit, that's the life that we as believers share. So what David is talking about in 51:5, that's the biological and the soulish life that human beings share in. It's categorized by the term sin and iniquity. But then he speaks of the life of God, the life of God that raises us from the dead, the life of God that regenerates us, the life of God that brings us into fellowship with God, and that's described in terms of truth and wisdom. We talked about the imagery 2 weeks ago. Truth in the inward parts, that's the part of a wall that has been plastered over. You can have a hole in a wall. You can have disease in a wall. You can have damage in a wall. You just plaster it over. The Lord delights in truth in those areas that have been plastered over. He removes the plaster and he heals. He restores what is beneath that plaster. And we have things in our lives that have not been healed, but simply plastered over. Plastered over is a Band-Aid on a terminal disease that's in our body. The other image is you teach me wisdom in the secret places. And the secret places, the picture there is of a well that has been clogged up by debris. And so the water cannot flow through that well. The water from the underground spring that fills that well up has been hindered from flowing by debris. The Lord clears out that debris and gives us his spiritual life. So when we take this same kind of dual concept over and we go to the New Testament image, this is how the New Testament describes in Hebrews chapter 4 what Paul or what David is describing in Psalm 51. And Hebrews 4:12 reads this, "For the word of God is alive." There's that word life. The word of God is alive. It's living, it's energized. The word of God is living and active, living and energized. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It separates these two ways of existence, living according to natural, human, sinful principles as opposed to the divine way of living that is energized by the life of God. Just as David is in that psalm separating from his sinful soul life, from his spiritual life energized by truth and wisdom that comes from the Lord. This is what Hebrews 4:12 is saying. God's word, it divides soul from spirit. It divides that which is not of God from that which is of God in us. And then it continues the imagery. It goes from this kind of like spiritual division between soul and spirit to kind of like a doctor working, a doctor taking now a sword, a medical implement to separate joints and marrow when a doctor is cutting and performing surgery. So the image continues that this is a surgical process. God's word is the sword that does divine surgery upon us and separates that which is not of him and motivates us to live a plastered over life or a debris-filled life. It separates that from the kind of life that the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of the Lord brings to us. Wisdom, truth. And it further describes, it's kind of a, there's four images here. A sword, a dividing of soul and spirit, a doctor separating joints and marrows in joints and marrow in surgery, and it's ultimately describes the whole process. This is the finished product when God's spirit moves within us to divide that which is of us from that which is of him. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It gives us an understanding of our own thoughts. It causes us to be able to say, that thought is of God, that thought is not of God. It causes us to be able to discern the very intentions of our heart. We can look at our heart. We can look at ourselves in a mirror and say, this thing that's emanating from my heart is not of God. This thing that's emanating from my heart is of God. And that's why I always say, I've always taught, when people say, what do you mean by discipleship? Discipleship is a process of maturity whereby we see ourselves and evaluate ourselves accurately. A lack of self-understanding is a sign of maturity. When I hear Christians say, oh, God told me this, and what they just described to me came from the pit of hell. It didn't come from God. It came from foolishness. It didn't come from God. It came from their own desires in their own heart, controlling their minds. Do you know how much people say God is saying today and it's not of God? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. But they really believe it's God. See, that's what my pastor Bruce Todd told me. He says, you know, the tough thing about deception is the person who's deceived doesn't know they're deceived. That's the hard thing about deception. It's like, brother or sister, what you just told me, God said, you are deceived. That doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from the Word. It doesn't come from the Spirit. It doesn't come from truth. Which is why we so much need the Word of God. See, the Word of God, our commitment to the Word of God separates soul from spirit. Our commitment to the Word of God says, what you just said is absolutely asinine and absolutely from the Antichrist. And you just said Jesus told you it. That's what the Word of God does. It says, no, that's not the Word of God. But it's not only the Word of God that does it, it's the Spirit at work in our midst. Holy Spirit, come and bring revival. You know what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes and brings revival? People are going to be heading for the hills. They're going to be hiding under the rocks. They're going to be going into caves. Christians who prayed for revival, when they find out the foolishness of what they've been embracing and calling it the Lord. The good thing is that Jesus will come and stick his head into the cave and say, okay, come on out. Do you understand I'm the man? Do you understand? Come on out. Just admit what you did. Just understand that much of what you've based your life on and called it Jesus was not me. Come on out. Come on out. See, that's the revival that's coming. That revival is coming. It's going to be a wake-up call. All through Scripture says, the Old Testament prophets, we want the day of the Lord. We want the whenever the Israel would get in trouble, they'd call on the day of the Lord, and the prophets would say, you don't want the day of the Lord. Do you understand what the day of the Lord is? The day of the Lord is going to judge the ungodly, and it's going to judge you too. Do you understand that? But the good news is, Jesus is going to say, he's going to dust you off of the cave soot and say, now come and follow me. The wake up is coming to the body of Christ. It's going to be a division of soul and spirit. It's going to be divine surgery. It's going to be a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And see what real discipleship, real maturity is. It's very simple. Pastor Oz, will you please disciple me? Okay. I want you to see who you really are. I want you to see who you really are. And by the way, understand, I am sharing this from this perspective. I've been in the cave, and I've had Jesus come and say, come on. Come on out. Who's the idiot now? Raise your hand if you're the idiot. I've been discipled by Jesus, and I can disciple like Jesus. When Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, here's the Christ he followed. When the Lord called him to an apostolic ministry, oh, we just want to see Jesus unveiled so we can be called to an apostolic ministry. He said, Ananias, sum up Paul's apostolic ministry this way. Let him know how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's apostolic ministry. When Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, he was saying, I've suffered. Follow me in my suffering. Jesus suffered, and I'm following him. You know, we talk about the book of Revelation. The 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Who's the Lamb in the book of Revelation? The one who was slain. The book of Revelation, we've taught it here. It's a theology of martyrdom. How is Jesus revealed? The very first thing we see of him in Revelation 1 is he's the faithful witness. In the Greek, he's the faithful witness. Martyr. Following the Lamb wherever he goes means following him in suffering. I mean, we're down to a half of the half of the half of church population here. I've just probably lost another half. Go to another church that, you know, is telling you about how we're all going to be blessed and happy and dancing. And yeah, we will be blessed and happy and dancing in the midst of the fire. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are worshiping, praising, dancing, glorifying God in the midst of a fire. See, this is the division of soul and spirit. But see, here's the net effect of this verse. It's not looking around at everybody else and judging them. It's not doing that. It is judging yourself. It's seeing yourself in the mirror. Because when you see yourself in the mirror, and when you see yourself the way you really are, you wouldn't dare judge anyone else. Because you know everything you're saying to them is going to happen to you. As Paul says in Romans 2, therefore, O man, you who judge, you are guilty and you've condemned yourself, because the very things you judge are the things that you do. See, that's what irks us about everybody else. It's the things we do. And it irks us, and there's also a kind of deflection that comes when I take what I'm guilty of and project it on everybody else. Guess what? So You were screaming and hollering and angry, what, yesterday or the day before or the week before? Take a look at what you were screaming and hollering and angry about everybody else too. And the Lord says, that's what you do. You just judged yourself. And see, when he calls you out of the cave, you recognize you deserve to be in the cave. And by his mercy alone, he's bringing you out of the cave. And when he brings you out of the cave, you begin to understand, wow, everybody I've been judging, I'm judging myself. One of the things I'll always remember that Papa Pete Beck said, he's gone home to be with the Lord early this year, but he said it, you know, I mean, geez, he was in his 90s, so, I mean, when I met him, he was in his 50s, and that was like 40 years ago. And so I only kind of knew one Papa Pete Beck. He said, oh, you should have seen the old Papa Pete Beck. And he just said that as I get older, I become more and more merciful because I know now my time is much closer than when I first believed. And I know I sure as heck need mercy. And what I want for myself, I better want it for everybody else. Okay. So seeing yourself the way you really are, that's the sign of maturity. I have tried to raise up people for leadership. I have tried to disciple people. I have tried to raise up people to succeed me in this church. And I've tried to do it, but they don't see themselves the way they really are. And they end up leaving this place screaming and hollering and judging and accusing. And it's just like, wow, I guess you weren't ready to step in to a role of leadership. You really weren't willing to be discipled because you still haven't gotten discipleship 101, seeing your self the way you are. That's the greatest sign to me. There's an individual, and I'm not going to mention the individual's name, but those who've heard me tell the story with the name of the individual know who I'm talking about, who always getting in trouble, always going back to the same old sins, the same old faults, the same old disobediences, was a Christian, also saw in that Christian just the powerful, powerful potential that that person had. But that person would always fall back into sin, and it would always be, yeah, I did wrong, but my wife did wrong, and my kids did wrong, and my parents did wrong, and you did wrong, and I did wrong, but. And I just thought, well, that's not repentance. I did wrong, but that's not true repentance. That's not even close to repentance. That's cheap grace. That's what Bonhoeffer was talking about, cheap grace. So this person ended up in prison for a long time. And I went to see this individual in prison as he was beginning his long sentence in prison. And he said to me, he said, I know what my wife did. I know what my kids did. He said, you know, but that wasn't their fault. It was all on me. They did it because of who I was, because of what I did. And then he named a specific situation in his life where his life took a turn, and he was headed to this place where his life took a turn, and he looked at me and he said, you know, Oz, he said, as I was walking up to the door of this place, the Holy Spirit said to me, what are you doing? And I did it anyways. And see, finally that person was saying, I'm the man. I wanted to say at that point, do you want to take over the church for me? Can you take over the church for me? Finally, self-awareness. Seeing yourself the way you really are, blaming no one else, not blaming anybody else. Like David, I'm the man. Not like Saul, it's everybody else's fault in the world. That's what soul and spirit is all about. Within Christianity, there is a soulish dimension that people are living. Soulish is not carnal, okay? Carnal is, you know, carnal is real obvious sins. The sins of the flesh are really obvious. The sins of the soul, the sins of the heart, the sins of the spirit are these like self-righteous kinds of justifications of yourself at the expense of everybody else. And you can have the right doctrines, and you can speak in tongues, and you can give your tithes, and you can come to church, and there's a soulishness at work in you that is rooted in self-righteousness. And it's carnal Christianity is bad. Soulish Christianity is worse. You want to know why? Because carnal Christians know they're carnal. Soulish Christians are deceived. They think all is well with their lives, and the Lord wants a divide between soul and spirit. Let's take this to the next place we need to go. Genesis, the story of creation. Genesis 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, 1. Is a picture of not carnal Christianity, but soulish Christianity. Soulish Christianity may eventually morph or evolve into carnal Christianity, but soulish Christianity is the basis of the fall, not carnal Christianity. Adam and Eve weren't kicked out of the garden because they had sex, or they were having sex with other people. They didn't get cast out of the garden because they were addicted. They didn't get cast out of the garden because they had an abortion or you know, were embracing the gay lifestyle. They were kicked out of the garden because of soulishness, because of a drive. Well, let's see what the the scripture describes as the drive is behind soulishness. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty, wiser than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" He asked the question about the trees. The Lord had said, "Eat and partake of all the trees of the garden. Eat from the tree of life. They're all just derivatives of the tree of life. But don't eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" I don't know. That's a mysterious answer there, because nowhere did God say to touch it. But, you know, Eve added that, and, you know, the Jews use this to speak about the difference between the written law and the oral law. That Eve was quoting the written law by not eating it, was quoting the oral law that God also told her not to touch it. Maybe that's true, I don't know. But that's not the main point here. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So the serpent contradicts the word of the Lord, contradicts the written word of the Lord. The Lord said, "If you partake of that tree, you will die." The serpent contradicts it. "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, let me tell you that what the serpent told the woman there was absolutely true. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's what it is. It's the knowledge of good and evil. Your eyes are going to be opened. You'll know good and evil. And that's exactly what happened, and that was exactly true, and that was exactly why the Lord forbade them to eat of that tree. One other important thing is, you will be like God. What does that mean? Well, it means in the Hebrew, you will be gods. You yourself will take on this divine status. Now, I want you to understand, the devil deceived them by truth, not by falsehood. He didn't tell them, "Partake of the tree and it'll be all right to have abortion. Partake of this tree and it'll be okay to embrace the homosexual lifestyle." He did not tell them that. He didn't tell them a falsehood. He told them a truth. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And I have said this over and over. The message, the consistent message of Jesus is that we are deceived not by falsehood, we're deceived by truth. We are deceived by aspects of truth taken out of context. We are deceived by aspects of truth that ultimately put us in the position of God. See, the Lord is the one who is to teach and discern and determine and decide what is good and evil, not us. But by partaking of this tree, a whole new dimension, a whole new sphere, a whole new reality of living, being called out of a reality that says, obey God, and that will be the source of your life, the source of truth, the source of growth, the source of fruitfulness, the source of authority, and rather putting yourself in the position where you determine what's good and what's evil, where you determine what's truth. And you see, what happened here in terms of human consciousness is now human beings, and we kind of know the story. We're going to still read it. We know the story. Man put himself in the position of God, and now what man sees is truth. What man desires is truth. What man declares is truth. I can say anything I want. I can say, an election was stolen. I can say there's no COVID. I can say I can do whatever I want. We live in a world right now where what people are just declaring things is true and saying they're true. And Christians are the worst at that. Well, I'm going to declare this thing true, and it's going to come to pass because I'm an apostle, because I'm a prophet, because I'm a gatekeeper, because I'm a watchman, because I have dominion. Well, let me tell you this. You can't declare, you can declare all you want something is true, but if God hasn't declared it, you're a dog howling at the moon. Because it's not going to change. And but see, human beings actually, I mean, Christians actually believe that. I can declare something because I want it to come to pass. That's soulishness. That is rooted in my own concept of good and evil. I will determine what's good. I will determine what's evil. And I'll declare it and it'll be so. No, it won't. Just understand that Janine was, we've been praying. It wasn't Reggie's conference. It was Chuck Porta and Steve Fado's conference, and Reggie spoke at it. But I wanted to hear what Reggie spoke. So he sent me this morning the video of about 15 minutes. He had 15 minutes to share. It was exactly what I'd hoped for. It was exactly what I wanted. It was exactly what I was praying for. And Reg just got up there and let it fly, the truth of the Word of God. And the ultimate theme of the conference was persecution is coming. Persecution's coming. There were members there of the Chinese church who said persecution is coming. They've lived it. But Reggie got up, and what he said was, and this is just a small part of what he said, but to me it was like, yes. He said, we are going to have to face, this is my, it's, I'm not quoting him directly, I'm sharing with you the gist of what he said. We are going to have to face that there are certain things that are coming to us as the church and the body of Christ, and there's nothing anybody can do to stop it. Your declarations, your prayers, your hopes are not going to stop what God is preparing. He's going to teach us how to dance in the midst of fire. He's going to teach us how to worship in the midst of fire. He's going to teach us how to follow the Lamb wherever He goes in the midst of fire. The church is going to shine. It's going to be empowered. And the demons that we haven't been able to cast out at the foot of the mountain, we're going to be able to cast them out. Because what's coming is going to drive the demons out of us so that we can drive the demons out of everybody else. But the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you will not surely die. Again, he spoke a truth. The Hebrew uses this construction. It's an absolute construction. And it's, you know, there's the holy place and there's the holy of holies. The holy of holies is the most holy. There's songs unto the Lord, and then there's the song of songs, the ultimate song. That's a description. That's the way Hebrew works. There's heaven when we look up in the sky, and then there's the heaven of heavens, which is the heaven over all heavens. It's the heaven where God dwells, the ultimate heaven. And language is very much like that. What the Lord actually said to the man and the woman is, the day you eat of that tree, dying, you will surely die. It's the death of deaths. It's the ultimate death. And the ultimate death is not physical death. See, the devil came and says, you won't die in the day. He says, you won't physically die, but you're going to have a spiritual death that's going to be the ultimate death. See, he speaks truth, but he only speaks half the truth or two-thirds of the truth. Do you understand that two-thirds of the truth is not good enough? If you have two-thirds of the truth as a believer in Christ, not good enough. Paul says, I am free of the blood of all men because I have not ever ceased to declare unto you the full counsels of God. Paul said 100% truth is all that matters. 100% truth is all that matters. So the devil, this is how he deceives us with truth. He gives us 50% of the truth. He gives us 60% of the truth. He gives us 30% of the truth. And see, when you look at all the Christian denominations, why are there like 7,000 or 10,000 different Christian denominations? Because they each have a little part of the truth. This denomination has 30%, and this one has 50, and this local church has 70, and this one has 83%, and this one has 22%, but they all act as if their 22% is 100%. See, that's sectarianism. You want to know how sectarianism works in the body of Christ? Well, look at all the truth we have here. Yeah, but that's not 100% of the truth. So the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, see, it appealed to Eve's desires. It stirred something in her that appealed to her desires. It was something consistent with what she wanted. See, this is how sin and deception works. People are deceived because they want to be deceived. They hear what they want to hear and they embrace it. It fits their worldview. It fits their agenda. It fits their desires. And so they embrace it. And that's why deception is such a difficult thing. It's insidious. It's infecting. It just spreads. It entangles you in a root system. And it's so, so hard to open people's eyes. Well, when it appealed to her, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And what one commentator has said, a historical commentator says, you have the beginning of human religion right now. Not divine religion, human religion. Human religion is I see myself naked and now I'm gonna cover myself up with fig leaves. The Lord comes and the Lord, of course, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And actually what it says in the Hebrew is they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. You know what the spirit of the day is? The day of the Lord. See, when the Lord comes, that's the spirit of the day is the day of the Lord. The Lord comes, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Human religion, the best it does is it causes us to hide from God. Saul is hiding from God by blaming everybody else. Saul's religion was deflection. Blame everybody else for my sin. That's the basis of human religion. It just, the best it does is it causes us to run from God. It acknowledges that God's there. That's what all human religion does. But it doesn't bring us into fellowship with him. It causes us to run from him and hide from him. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? I love this. Do you think the Lord didn't know where he was at? You know, when the Lord asks questions, it's not because he doesn't know the answers. He wants us to ask ourselves a question. Yes, where the bleep am I? I thought this knowledge of good and evil thing was going to be something great for me. Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now notice, soulishness is a way of seeing yourself the way you are. All that talk about true self-evaluation, well, I'm naked. That's true. It's a true evaluation, but it's not spirit. Watch, because it's not spirit. First, he says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Again, not because the Lord doesn't know the answer. He's saying, do you see the issue here? I commanded you and you didn't listen. That's soulishness, brethren. Why listen to God when your eyes are open to be as gods, knowing good and evil? You can make your own rules up. You can make up your own paradigms of good and evil. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, and notice, again, look at these. These are primeval responses. These describe sin, and they show the first reactions of human beings to their sinfulness. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you? The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I ate. Deflection. Deflection, blame shifting, scapegoating, it's everybody else's fault. See, all these things were there right from the get-go. What's the most serious sin you can commit? Blame shifting. When you see somebody blame shifting, they're back in the garden partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because blame shifting says, I'm God and I'm going to determine what's good and what's evil. What I did is okay. What real evil is what that woman did. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The Republicans did it. It's those ungodly Republicans that did it. Who told you that you were naked? It's those Democrats. They're trying to steal our nation from us. Blame shifting. Good and evil. You see how it's moral categories. Moral categories begin to be formed with human sin. They're moral categories of good and evil, whereby what you do is good and what everyone else who comes against you does is evil. This is the height of soulishness. We do not live in a moralistic world. We are not, it's not a fight of good versus evil. All the religions of the world revolve around a fight against good and evil. What Genesis tells us is our religion, the true religion, does not revolve around a crisis of good and evil. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's really interesting. The one who looks to really be at blame here, Eve's the one who took the fruit first and gave it to Adam. Why is it called Adam's sin? Because of what happened after they partook. Adam shifted the blame. Eve actually came close to repentance and the truth. I was deceived. That's why it's not called the sin of Eve, guys. And there's even a pattern in the story in Genesis that shows us the way out. Repentance, acknowledgement of our own sin versus blame shifting. I was deceived. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And the woman sees this thing clearly. The man does not see things clearly. And that is why it's the sin of Adam. The same pattern repeats itself in the gospel. See that? People don't think in those terms. I just showed you what's right there in the text. The text, the Word of God, shows us the pattern, the truth. But when you hear everybody teach about it, Eve is just as guilty as man. No, she wasn't. Same thing in the Gospels. Seeing the risen Jesus, seeing him, not having a dream about him or reading a book about him or having hands laid on you that you're an apostle. Seeing the risen Jesus is the qualification for being an apostle. Who are the first apostles in the gospel story? The women. When Paul goes through the list of all the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15, who does he name? All the men. I want to say, well, what happened to them, all those Marys? You know, there are a bunch of Marys that saw Jesus. Where are they, Paul? Well, he includes them in the 500 who saw Jesus as once, I'm sure, but maybe not. But see, it's there in the text. See, it's our, see, Paul lived in a culture that was patriarchal. But it's our responsibility 20 centuries later, not to teach that the Bible does not believe in women in leadership positions in the body of Christ. Why? Because it's there in the text. Oh, I'm getting off on that. But now, just step back. To chapter 2. Because chapter 2 fills in one missing piece, very important piece. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Go back to verse 9, or verse 8, same chapter. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees are in the midst. The midst means the central point, the main place, the main focus. There's a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Those are the trees that are in contrast with each other. It's not good versus evil. To see life and to live life out of a good versus evil perspective, and clearest example of good evil, those the left who's trying to steal, destroy our country, the right that's trying to steal our, that's a moralistic good versus evil perspective. And it's good and evil, good and evil, good versus evil, as opposed to life. It's not our existence is not good versus evil. This is one of the most important things I'm ever going to teach at this church. And I've taught it at this church. I taught it back when we were at the Fisherman's Net. I taught it back in the Jesus Movement. This is just Watchman Nee 101. We do not live in a universe of good versus evil. We've got all kind of Christians right now. They're just all caught up in good versus evil. Good versus evil is death. To be caught up in a moralistic worldview is death. And it's, you are seeing it happening right now. And it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. It's death. because those on the side of good are out to destroy those who are on the side of evil. Those who are on their side of good are out to destroy others on their side of evil, and they're the same people. Each calling each other good, each calling themselves good, and calling the other evil. That's what the religions of the world do. If you're in our religion, you're good. If you're not in our religion, you're evil. It's good versus evil as opposed to life. What is life? What do we mean by life? Let's fast forward to part two of the message. We go over to the Gospel of John. This is what the man and the woman were called unto. This is what we are called unto in the body of Christ. It is not good versus evil. It's good and evil versus life as opposed to life. What is that life? It's the life of God. What is the life of God? It's what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit shared before creation even came into existence. It's the fellowship and the relationship and the exchange of love that they had with each other. That is the life of God. What the man and the woman were being called into was to participate in the life of God, in relationship with the Father, the Son, the Spirit, in relationship to each other, in relationship to the whole created universe. It was about participating in the life of God and taking that life of God and bringing it into all the rest of the created universe. That was the task of the man and the woman. Not good versus evil. Life as opposed to everything else, bringing the life of God in every nook and cranny of the created universe. And that's why you have the heavens are described as being created, the earth is described, the land, the sea, creatures, animals, human beings. God's life was to be brought into every dimension and every aspect of the created order. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Three statements. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again, I've taught this before. Pros ton than, the Word was with God. That expression, pros ton than, means the Word and God were in this magnetic, relational experience of existence with each other. That the Word was with God was that before creation ever takes place, there's no creation that takes place until the third verse. The first verse just talks about God existing as God in a relational capacity, the three persons. Here it's the two persons, but the Holy Spirit's going to be brought in later on in the book, and Jesus is going to let them know in the upper room discourse, John 13 through 16, that there's a third person in that triune relationship. But in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. Pros ton than is there twice to emphasize the significance of relationship. The life of God precedes creation. The relationship that God has among the Godhead, the members of the Godhead, precedes creation. This is what life is. It had its own existence, its own ontology, its own reality before humanity came into existence. So the whole basis of creation, as according to the Gospel of John, is to create the universe and then bring it into the life of God. Bring it into the relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had with each other. Verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Relationship precedes creation. Now we have creation. And then it says, in him was life. There's the tree of life, guys. That's what the tree of life represents. Fellowship with the life of God. Making human beings part of the triune Godhead. That's incredible. Father, Son, and Spirit. Does God need creation to exist in his fullness? No. And yet there's, I've been reading a lot of theology about the Trinity this past week. I always got to immerse myself in the Trinity, because boy, when you just start immersing your thoughts in the thoughts of about the Trinity and the reality of the Trinity, you're there where the life of God is, and God's trying to penetrate your darkness with his light. And one of the sayings that one of the theologians said is, even though God exists apart from creation, God couldn't necessarily be fully who he was called to be or who he is. I don't know who would call him. He calls himself, but without the creation, because without the creation, God cannot become man. And see, the second person of the Trinity, well, this is the incarnation that's being described here in John 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. The life of God is what the tree of life is talking about. Go with me to John 5, just a couple verses, so we can see the difference between soul and spirit. Soul is the man and the woman becoming gods and determining for themselves what's good and evil. This is good because it's good for me. This is evil because it's evil for me. See, that's the mantra that human existence revolves around. What's good for me is good. What's evil for me is evil. And I'm really trying to get you as brothers and sisters here to see that. You lapse into soulish thinking when what's good for you is good. And when other people then don't fulfill your good, you do what you do to other people. You shut them down. You close them off. You rebuke them. You get hostile toward them. You deny them. That's soulish Christianity. Soulish Christianity is a Christianity where I am at the center of the universe. Spiritual Christianity is where the Lord is at the center of the universe. Soulish Christianity is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. My life, placing myself at the center, life becomes a little moral play, a little moral drama revolving around my needs, my wants, and my desires. Spiritual life, Zoe. In him was Zoe. In him was spiritual life. Spiritual life puts the Lord at the center, and life is no longer about good versus evil. Life is no longer about me. Life is about my participating in the life of God. And the life of God, it's unfortunate because oftentimes the word eternal is before life, eternal life. In fact, in John, as I'm looking, John has a tremendous number of occurrences of the word Zoe, and many of them have the word eternal life in front of it. And when people think of eternal life, yeah, that's what I get when I die and I go to heaven. That's what I get when I'm raised from the dead. And you miss the whole point there. And here's the point. Jesus says this. He says in John 5:24, most assuredly, most certainly, I say to you, he who hears my word, present tense, and believes in him, present tense, who sent me on an apostolic mission, has, present tense, eternal life, has Zoe, has the life of God manifested in the garden when man and woman were still in fellowship with the Lord and were being discipled and trained and matured to carry out his purposes, which was to bring life to all the creation. He has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Current possession of divine life. That's the essence of spirituality. Soulishness, the reason the Word of God divides soul from spirit, it separates what is soulish life that puts me at the center, that brings me into this little good versus evil moral play. Spiritual life is what partakes of the life of God, which is to be brought into fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to share and partake of their life and then to bring that life unto others. In chapter 6, Jesus is going to say, I'm the bread of life. In chapter 8, he's going to say, I'm the light of life. In chapter 11, he's going to say, I'm the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, he's going to say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is there to bring us into life. And here's the issue. We get distracted by good versus evil. We become obsessed with good versus evil. I am here to stamp out good and to establish. I'm here to stamp out evil and to establish good in the earth. Well, you could do that and be a Muslim, a Buddhist. You could be an atheist and do that. None of that has anything to do with the gospel. The gospel is, I'm not going to be distracted by these little moral plays of good versus evil. Democrats versus Republicans. Capitalists versus communists. Or democracy versus communists. Or Christianity versus all these other religions. I'm not going to be distracted by those things. I'm not going to be distracted by I'm abused and I'm going to get my abusers. I'm a victim and I'm going to get my victimizers. We're not going to be distracted by that nonsense. We're not going to be distracted by, oh, you didn't vote for the right presidential candidate. You're deceived. You're going to hell. We're not going to be distracted by that. We're going to stay focused on the gospel, which is to bring the life of God everywhere we go. That's soul versus spirit. This is where America, the American church is on trial right now because we have lapsed into living off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of the tree of life. And we are dying. And people are dying. Well, this person I love is not doing what Jesus wants. Bring them life. They don't need moralistic good versus evil kinds of issues. Bring them the life of God. The life of God is the cure for whatever practices they're practicing that are not of the Lord. And the last occurrence of life in the Gospel of John, and my favorite occurrence, is John 17. In Jesus' high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross, he defines the purpose of God's life. In John 17:1, he speaks these words. He lifts his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. See, that's a perspective of life. It's not, oh, Father, I'm here to destroy evil and establish good. Even though evil has a real existence, good has a real existence. Good is the very character and nature of God. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. God has a characteristic of good, and there is evil, which is the lack of God's good. But that's not our purpose to get caught up into this moral drama. See, God knows what is good and God knows what is evil. You don't always know that because you have now taken soulish ideas, desires, agendas, distorted aspects of truth, 50% truth, and put them in the center of everything and says, everybody who doesn't follow along with my paradigm of good versus evil is evil. You've done that. That's what we do with it. We don't know what 100% good is. And because we don't know what 100% good is, we mistake our own good, which is really evil, and we call it good. It's not that good and evil don't exist. It's that God is God, and you know what? He will tell us what is good, what is evil, and what we need to do as we participate in his life. And the issue of life is, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. See, you want to be caught up into something? That's what you're caught up in. Lord, how can I, in this situation, glorify you? If every Christian, before you took a step, before a word came out of your mouth, before you decided to perform a certain action, if you stopped and prayed, Father, before I do anything in this situation, what will bring you glory? If we did that, brethren, see, we're walking in life at that point. We're not walking in good versus evil. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, that he should give Zoe life to as many as you've given him. There's his purpose. This is how he glorifies God. He gives life to others. How will we glorify God? By giving life to others. How will we give life to others? By walking in that life ourselves. That's the difference between soul and spirit. Spirit is seeking God's glory. Spirit is seeking to impart God's life. And spirit is well understanding that there's a discerning of the thoughts and the intents of your own heart when you allow God's word to have the place it's supposed to have in your life. And then he defines life. And actually, I'm reading the Greek. The Greek, most of your translation will say, this is eternal life. The Greek says, and this is the purpose of eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent on a mission. See, that's how you know the life of God is at work. The life of God causes you to know God. It doesn't cause strengthen you to fight against evil or strengthen you to uphold good. It strengthens you to know God and to know Jesus Christ, whom you've sent on a mission, an apostolic mission. What it says there is whom... know the one you have sent apostolically. It uses the verb apostello there. So eternal life does two things. It causes us to know God, and it causes us to embrace the mission that Jesus was sent to accomplish. See, we see God and we see what Jesus sees. Knowing him is seeing God. Knowing the mission is seeing what Jesus sees. And what's the mission? To glorify God and bring life. I've got 3 minutes, so let's bring Paul into this and we'll close. Romans. If John is the gospel of life, Romans is the epistle of life. Do a word study on the word Zoe in the Gospel of John and actually in 1 John as well, and do it in Romans. Romans says this, Romans 5. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. See, that puts an end to the good versus evil right now. Do you understand that everybody's the enemy of God? Do you understand everybody in here? You are the enemy of God. Do you understand everybody who's outside of Christ right now are the enemies of God. And do you understand that everybody who's in Christ were the enemies of God? Do you get that? There's nobody who's not his enemy. If it's a good versus evil, God's going to go out and destroy all his enemies. See, that's what the moral imperative is behind good versus evil. You're going to partake of the tree. You're going to know good versus evil. You're going to start, you're going to be like God. You're going to put yourself in the place of God, and you're going to start determining what's good and evil, and you're going to support good, and you're going to destroy evil, which means you're going to destroy all your enemies. That's not how the life of God works. That's the antithesis of the life of God. That's a complete rejection of the life of God. That's a sign that somebody's locked out of the garden, not in the garden. And boy, you got a lot of Christians right now. The access to the garden is open, and they're out killing off all the enemies, not allowing themselves nor others to get into the garden. And that's exactly what Jesus said about the Pharisees. He said, you travel land and sea to make converts to your good versus evil moral play, and you make them twice the children of hell as you are. It's the stupidest thing in the world for Christians. The gate is open. The tree of life is there. Come on in. And we're out there. We're going to kill everybody who are the enemies of God. What a picture of stupidity. Because we were all enemies, and he didn't go out there and destroy us. Let's see. WWJD, who would Jesus destroy? That's the religion that some of you in this building right now and some of you listening have. Who would Jesus destroy? That's a soulish religion. That's a pagan religion. That's a false religion. And false religions generate false prophecy. After the woman admits, I didn't read it, but after the woman admits that she was deceived, it's after the woman admits that the Lord slays the animal and clothes the man and the woman with the garden. He says, well, there we go. Repentance brings. Now, well, you don't need fig leaves. You need the shed blood of a living creature. Jesus, you got your calling card here. Now you can be everything that the second person of the Trinity is called to be. You are going to demonstrate God's love for his enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his Zoe life. His Zoe life. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through one, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in Zoe through the one, Jesus Christ. It's where forgiveness and reconciliation and healing come. It's where all authority comes. Last verse, promise. Well, okay. But remember, if I'm a liar, you just have to love me and minister the life of God to me by not leaving just yet. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. We're gonna close. That which was from the beginning. He starts 1 John 1 the same way Gospel of John 1 begins. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning, he's called the Word in the Gospel of John, but in the sequel to the Gospel of John, he's called the Word of Life. See, he describes him as the Word in John, Gospel of John 1, but the sequel writing, the second book, 1 John, he calls him the Word of Zoe. See, it was the tree of life in the garden. He's the Word of Life now. You see the parallel. Even more so, that's why Jesus hung on a tree. The cross was a tree. See, the cross is now the new tree of life. It's the tree of life. Reconciliation, healing. This is what we're called to do, church. And Zoe was manifested. The life was manifested. And we've seen it and bear witness to it and declare to you that eternal Zoe, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. See that? There's the gospel. Life has been given to us. We give life to others so that we can share in fellowship, not in destruction, not in hostility, not in accusation. Who breeds hostility, accusation, and death? Oh, it's called Satan. Soul life is satanic life. It does what the prosecuting attorney does. Remember how we've defined Satan in our classes on spiritual warfare. He's the prosecuting attorney. What does the prosecuting attorney have to do? You have to be declared guilty by whatever means necessary, true or false. He's driven by that. He's still driven by that. Because that's the basis of his existence, is to prove you guilty. And by proving you guilty, he'll say, God, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm justifying myself. You get the picture? It's satanic when you're trying to prove everybody else guilty and saying that you are innocent. That's satanic. That's the essence of demonic possession, oppression, activity. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus. We have been brought to experience the Trinitarian triune life of God, and we want to bring others. This is the difference between soul and spirit. And what God is going to do in this hour, in the body of Christ, in the America, in the earth, is the Lord is going to bring us all to the place where we understand the difference between soul and spirit. All the soulish things that the church has embraced for centuries are going to have to undergo that divine surgery, the surgery of the sword of God. And what does Peter say? See, I've already lied. How many extra verses have I quoted? He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. See, God's going to use suffering. That suffering is the divine surgery that we're all going to experience, and it's going to divide soul from spirit. It's going to cause us to see who we really are, who he really is. And when it's all said and done, we will begin to embrace Zoe life instead of whatever other form of life. We're going to forsake that. All right, Father. Long time to share some things, but I just pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, as we undergo, those of us here, those of us listening, and those of us who will be listening, as we undergo divine surgery in this hour, separate soul from spirit, and cause us again to preach the gospel, to believe the gospel, to live the gospel, to embrace the gospel, to become the gospel, in Jesus' name. And I know you are working. When we're praying, Holy Spirit, be poured out in our midst, transform our perspective, transform our destinies, transform the way we see things, so that we might see you and see what you see. We know you are at work in our midst and in the midst of the body of Christ right now to accomplish these things. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.